Well, brethren, we are, we're 2 weeks into the count towards Pentecost. 2 weeks into the count of 7 weeks plus one day. And, of course, we figure that from the wave sheaf offering. We know that formula given to us in Leviticus 23. And we begin to count towards Pentecost on the morrow after the weekly Sabbath that always occurs during the days of unleavened bread. Once in a while, the weekly Sabbath will coincide with either the first or the last day. But that is the formula for counting, of course. And so now we're 2 weeks into that count, counting towards Pentecost. And I just want to remind you that at this point in the scenario of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has been resurrected, of course. He has already been the wave sheaf offering. He's been to heaven, been accepted of his Father on our behalf as the first of the first fruits, and has entered into the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, the symbol of the one in the temple was just that, of course. It was a symbol. And as a result of the fact that he has indeed been accepted on our behalf and has indeed now come back to facilitate a relationship with his disciples for that 40-day period of time that he spent with them after his resurrection, he was instructing them, of course, and giving them special insight, because he's no longer limited by space and time, and he can move through space and time, and he can teach them in extraordinary ways. As a matter of fact, John said that in that interim period of time, that the Lord revealed so much to them, taught them so much, and showed them so much, that if it were possible, he supposed that the world itself would not be able to contain all the books if all of it was written down. And that John was, he was exaggerating to make the point, of course. But, and the point is clear, the Lord Jesus Christ taught them a lot and was preparing them for the receiving of his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the reason I mention that to you and frame it that way is because I want to remind you again that the Lord Jesus Christ at this point had all the power and authority that exists in total in all realms of existence, the spiritual realm and the physical realm. I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but in Matthew chapter 28, and we have correlation from other scriptures as well, but in Matthew 28, the Lord himself said, all power, and the word is exousia, all the authority that exists in heaven and in earth. That's an all-inclusive statement. There isn't some vestige of authority, some vestige of power that he doesn't have somewhere. In other words, the Father has not reserved some little piece for himself. All the power that exists in total that the Father has was conferred upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He represents the fullness of the Godhead in its entirety. And all the authority, all the power resides in him. And yet, what did he do? He spent 40 days with his disciples, instructing them, but not giving to them his Holy Spirit. When at any moment, he could have given it to them because he's in charge. From the point of his resurrection and ascension to heaven to be accepted as the first fruits, from that point on, the church is absolutely his in every respect. He's in charge. He is the Lord. The word Lord is kurio, and it literally means the owner. He's the boss. He can do as he pleases. His will is irresistible. And yet, he did not do it. Why didn't he do it? Because the Lord wanted to illustrate the validity and the ongoing importance of the holy days. And it's something that I think is somehow missed when people look at it. They don't realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, if the holy days were indeed done away, as, you know, like 2 billion or 1.5 billion professing Christians insist, if they were done away, then it becomes somewhat ludicrous. It becomes somewhat meaningless. The Lord Jesus Christ deliberately waited 40 days and then had them wait another 10 days in Jerusalem. After his ascension, they had to wait another 10 days to play out the counting, to cross the T's and dot the I's. And it validates the fact that the holy days are still in force for us. He waited when he had the authority and the ability to give his Holy Spirit as it pleased him to do it. I think it's a very valid theological point that we need to imbibe and understand and digest. It validates the holy days. And if Pentecost was validated in such manner, obviously the others have meaning as well, because they are sequential. And you arrive at the knowledge of Pentecost and the counting of Pentecost from Passover and the days of unleavened bread and the wave sheaf offering. So you see there is a movement forward through the holy days. Very, very important theological understanding that we need to imbibe and really latch onto. I want to talk today about some very fundamental theological concepts of Christianity that we know. As an educated church, we know. But I think it's important to stick to the basics and from time to time to literally go over those things that we might think of in very simple terms. The Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified for us. He has paid the penalty for our sins. That was necessary, wasn't it? Why was it necessary? Because we've all sinned. And what is the wages of sin? Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's a counter distinction there that we need to understand. And there's a counter distinction about death and life. They're not one and the same. I think it's important even for us to get our minds around certain facts and from time to time be reminded of things. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the stake, when he was up there on the Stavros, as he said, "It is finished," and breathed out his last ragged breath and said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." What was finished in that moment? Was the securing of our salvation finished in that moment? No, it was not. It was not. What was secure in that moment? The penalty for sin was paid. Past, present, and future. All inclusive. All the sins that have ever been committed, are currently being committed, or ever shall be committed, were covered in the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's all inclusive, past, present, and future. And so the debt was paid in total forever in terms of sin. It's a done deal. It's covered. Now, it's not just automatically taken for granted. There are certain requirements for us. We have to be involved in a gracious relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to receive that grace. And we have to be gracious in return in receiving it and acting upon it, of course, and following the dictates that God's Word gives us. But the point is, our salvation has steps to it. There are different procedures involved, as it were. The Lord Jesus Christ is an active high priest. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, over to 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Like I said, there are things required of us. We can't save ourselves, but there are things required of us. I like to get audience participation. How many here will raise your hand today, and I've asked you this before, how many here will raise your hand today and say that you are presently being converted and that you know you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and your Father and that you are indeed a Christian in the biblical definition of what it means to be a Christian, which is a sinner saved by the grace of God? Very, very good. Yes, that's important. And it's really important in terms of what I'm about to read to you now. Here in 1 Peter at chapter 1. Let me break into the text here at verse 15. It says, But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of anastrophe. That means every aspect of your life, your walking and talking, everything about you, what you do, say, how you think, everything about you, in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, allow me to expand upon some of these words, because they're very, very important in light of something that we're told in John chapter 6 and verse 44, and John chapter 6 and verse 65. Some student of the Bible can tell me who that, what those words are. No one can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws him. It's repeated. It's first told in John 6:44, and then it's reiterated in John 6:65, which is a concept, by the way, that is somewhat alien to and missing from much of the preaching in traditional Christianity. But it is a very salient point, because it, just as a little sidebar here, it takes us to a very, very important fact that Christianity starts for you and for me and for everyone else in the mind of God the Father. That's the first factor in the equation. And no one can come to Jesus Christ authentically. No one can comprehend him. No one can understand him in the way that the Bible requires of us. No one can see him in that light. No one can be drawn to him with a true appreciation and understanding of who and what he is without the Father becoming involved. And to me, it's just an incredible miracle, because what it really means is that at some point, George, God Almighty the Father, sovereign God in heaven, had to focus in on your mind and what was going on in your head and make certain determinations about you and then say, come to me, George. I've got goosebumps, because I know that happened to me and it happened to all of us. There probably is no greater miracle than that. And so we were called. That's the reference that I'm making here. But as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, the word called in verse 15 and the word call in verse 17, it's the same word with a slightly different context based upon the grammar. The word is epikalieomahi. Boy, that's a hard one to say. And I know I'm murdering the Greek in this respect. Epikalieomahi. And it literally means, listen to this, it means to call out to someone in response to their call. To call out to someone or invoke an appropriate response or identifying response. In other words, if God has called you and you've responded to the call, that's what we're being told here. If you've responded to the call, if you've heard him today or at any point in your life and you've responded to the call, then you need to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, to be doing those things which are pertinent to following Jesus Christ and being a disciple of Jesus Christ, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, as it were, because it indeed can be lost. Grace has unfortunately been stretched out of shape to resemble something that the Bible doesn't really teach in traditional Christianity. The concept of once saved, always saved is pretty much universally extant in the so-called Christian world. They have certain different spins on it and variations on it in different denominations, but essentially it is once saved, always saved. But the simple fact is, and I can illustrate it very easily, we can turn these lights out and be in the dark. And God, who called us, who turned the lights on for us, certainly will allow us to step out of the light. I have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit now. We have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Sometimes it may not be apparent in me, Sandy, don't say anything. But we have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. However, God our Father is not going to hold that spirit in me. He's not going to reach down with supernatural hands and prevent me from returning to... That's right. We're free moral agents. Exactly. So the idea of once saved, always saved is not biblical. You can lose it. Otherwise, it makes no sense to tell us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. It makes no sense to tell us that we should not quench God's Spirit if indeed it cannot be quenched. So, a salient point for us to remember. But I want to go on with this reading here from Peter. Let me begin at verse 18 now. For as much, in light of all this, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, your vain way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who very truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, or recent times for you, as it were. And as I pointed out before, the word precious comes from a phrase, as it were, timiates, if I'm saying that correct, and it literally means beyond price, of incomparable value. You can't put a price on it, because it is the blood of God. It was indeed the blood of man. Jesus was the Son of Man, and he emphasizes that all through the Gospels, that's emphasized. But he's also the Son of God, equally God and equally man. Now, while he was here, he was fully human. He did not have the self-inherent powers that he had as God the Word in heaven when he was an omniscient and infinite being. But at no time did he cease to be God the Word. God the Word translated into human flesh. Are we clear? Do you understand that? That's why his death was of such incomparable value. Because as the Creator, and he was indeed the Creator, he's the God of the Old Testament, he is the I Am, he is the one who did the creating. That member of Elohim, the uniplural word, the unicompound word, that is a word that can include literally any number in a oneness. This right now, I'm speaking right now to a compound unity. A congregation is a compound unity. It can have any number of people, but it is a compound unity. A family. There's a Hendrix family. That's a singular thing. And yet, there are many of us. Do you follow what I'm trying to teach to you about what the word Elohim means? There is no limit to the number. Presently, we know that Elohim is the plural of Eloah. Eloah being the singular for God. Elohim being the plural for God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is that member of Elohim who did the creating. The Scripture tells us that God our Father, Almighty Sovereign God, His grandeur is such, His glory is such that He's unapproachable, even from the angelic point of view. He exists, we're told, the throne of God is involved in an unapproachable light. Now let's consider that for a moment, because in the book of Colossians it tells us that he's invisible. Well, that's somewhat of an unfortunate translation. What it means is he can't be seen. The implication is clear. He can't be seen because his glory is such. Have you ever tried to look into a bright light and identify something? You can't look at the sun. It'll blind you. God's glory, the Father's glory is such, and indeed, the Scripture does indeed say that God is light. God is love. God is light. God is consuming fire. God is grace. Many adjectives, many superlatives can be applied to God's name. But he exists in an unapproachable light. Jesus Christ is the perfect representation of what is giving off that light. He is the icon of the individual that radiates that light. Jesus Christ now moves in and out of that glory, in and out of that light on our behalf. Which takes me to my next point, of course. It wasn't just the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that provides salvation for us. That covers the debt, because the wages of sin is indeed death. How is it that we played that out in our Christian journey, in our relationship with Jesus Christ, as we became members of the body of Christ? How is it that we played that out? By baptism, that is correct. Because what does it represent? It represents, in symbol, that we are receiving the wages. Because the wages of sin are death, and when we are baptized, we are baptized how? Into the death of Jesus Christ. Because the symbology is important for us, not for God, but for us, so that we understand it in the right context, that sin has a consequence and has to be paid for, and it was paid for on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5 at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were too weak to save ourselves, simply impotent in that respect, unable to save ourselves, nevertheless, Christ died for the ungodly. Not while we were holy, walking on water, bunch of wonderful Christians, but while we were sinners. It makes it all the more compelling. Makes him an all that more beautiful Lord. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Again, we are indeed made in the image of God, and we are capable of such great and noble and majestic deeds. And yet, most of human history has been just the opposite, of course. But we are capable. We can be heroic. We can be loving creatures. And sometimes we can lay our life down for others. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, get this, much more then, being now justified by his blood, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by the life that he expended, because life is in the blood, we shall be saved by his life. Did you get that? It is the active, living, ongoing, working priesthood of Jesus Christ, the living Jesus Christ, who provides that salvation for us. We are saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We have indeed received the payment. We have indeed received that reconciliation that he provides for us. Very important piece of theology for us to understand. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the resurrection. But before I do, I want to illustrate something to you, to the degree that I'm able, with my own limitations. Do we understand as Christians, as true disciples of God's Word, that when the Lord Jesus Christ breathed out his last ragged breath, that he did not have an immortal soul that went on living somewhere in some other dimension of space and time? Is there anyone here who believes that? Have the courage to raise your hand, and we'll spend some time on it. When the Lord Jesus Christ breathed out his last ragged breath, for 3 days and three nights, the great I Am was not. God died. It's amazing. And had he not been resurrected by his Father... And oh, just as an aside here, for those who mistakenly believe somehow, for some convoluted reason that escapes me, that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one in the same individual, he did not resurrect himself. Jesus was not hallucinating when he prayed to the Father and told us to pray to our Father. How did Jesus pray? We have an example. He prayed to his Father. Yes. He didn't resurrect himself. There are two that are one in ways that transcend anything we can comprehend. God has given us the ceremony of marriage between a man and a woman who fit together intellectually and emotionally and physically to become one flesh. That's the closest understanding we can have. That's a oneness. And they're one in ways that we can't understand until we become part of that oneness. On the other side of the event, when we are one with them, the true definition of what the word one means in God's dictionary will become apparent to us. Yes. But for now, we understand that there are indeed two distinct beings, both of whom are absolute God. And yet they are one. Yeah. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the one, like I said, who facilitates everything on behalf of the Father. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 2. The spearhead of the preaching of the early church, at the point of the spear, and the preaching of the Word of God, that's the only offensive weapon there in Ephesians chapter 6, the preaching of the Word of God. Now, you know, that's the sword. And at the point of the sword was the resurrection. It wasn't difficult for anyone to believe that Jesus had been crucified. It wasn't difficult for anyone to believe that he was dead. Yeah. But to believe that he was indeed resurrected. You know. Now, there were people in that day and age, more than 500 on one event. And, of course, all the disciples, a lot of people actually saw him, the risen Lord, interacted with him, walked and talked with him, even ate with him on an occasion. So they had a different perspective than you or I do. We believe it based upon faith. And based upon emotion. I know that my Lord lives because of what it's done for me. I know that like I know I'm looking in Ed's eyes right now. I know that. That's faith. You know, uncompromising faith. Absolute faith. I know it like a surety. Yes. That's faith. But the preaching that happened immediately after that, when the disciples went out and preached, it was all about the resurrection. That was the point of the sword for all of them, to believe that there was indeed a resurrection. And guess what? Your salvation is based upon a relationship, obviously, with God your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but you are required to believe in the resurrection, and if you don't, you're not saved. It is an essential, integral part of the faith this book teaches in regards to Jesus Christ. You must believe his resurrection. In order to be his and to be saved, you absolutely have to believe it. It's a mind-boggling concept that there are Christians who call themselves Christians, who believe that the Lord didn't really die. And he was saved at the last moment, or there was somebody else up there on the Styros or whatever, and that he managed to not die, and therefore there was no resurrection. You know, and Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to turn there shortly, because it's important that we talk about the resurrection, because it is that resurrection that's going to happen to us, Christ being the prototokos of that. Prototokos. You know what that means? It is the word. Whenever you see firstborn in the Bible, that's the word. He's the firstborn. You know, he's also the prototype of what we will be. And we too will be the first fruits, the firstborn after the Lord Jesus Christ, in that sequence that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. But here in the book of Acts, let us talk, beginning at chapter 2 here. Let me start at verse 22. I always enjoy referencing the fact that Peter is one of the most interesting characters in the New Testament, isn't he? And I get does anybody else get the impression that Peter was a big guy, kind of a big, stumbling, clumsy kind of a guy, perhaps? I mean, that's the Ed's pointing to himself. No, you're not. But I get the image that Peter was like that, because he was so expressive, and he frequently put his foot in his mouth. But and he appears to be quite ignorant and not real bright. But here on the day of Pentecost now, he and the others have received the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in the fullness that only Jesus Christ and our Father can provide by an act of fiat. Are you following me? What are we told about God's Holy Spirit? We have an earnest of it. You're not full of God's Holy Spirit, and neither am I. You have enough of it to engender the life of a new creature in Christ, just as I do. That's what we are, new creatures in Christ. But they were full of God's Holy Spirit. The word is pleuo in the Greek, and it literally means full to the degree of overflowing. I submit to you that you're not like that, neither am I. These were men and women, and we're not told much about the women, but we know about the men. They were able to exercise the gifts of the Spirit as it pleased them. Remember when Peter encountered the lame man and he was begging for silver or gold? And Peter, coming out of the temple, as it pleased him to do it, he said, "I don't have any silver or gold, but I'll give you what I've got. In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed." And it happened. Now, they had it like that. They had the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit because there's a pragmatic reason for it, of course. These individuals were the forerunners. This was the cadre. This was the beginning of Christ's church. And they were empowered with inherent miracle-working abilities for the very reason that we see illustrated here in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Because of the miracles of that day and other subsequent days, the church grew by thousands almost daily. On the day of Pentecost alone, because of the preaching of Peter and the miracle of the speaking in other languages and the fire that they saw in each other's head and all the incredible things that were going on that day, the miraculous things that God was illustrating that day, it caused 3,000 people to be baptized that day. And the church grew exponentially. Very, very soon there were thousands of Christians, all in the Jerusalem area, of course. And then eventually they spread out and carried the word, carried the gospel message. But it was because they were able to work miracles. Now, consider this, how important a miracle is in terms of validating your theology. If I or Ed or one of you, for that matter, were to go to the hospital today, the local hospital, or the graveyard and start bringing people up. But what if you could go to the hospital and start curing people, healing people? What if you could go to the Shriners Children's Burn Hospital and heal all those poor little children? Do you think people might be interested in hearing your theology in such a situation if you could do something like that? Well, yes, I think they would, of course. And that's exactly what happened. Yes, and the church grew exponentially. Just as a little bit of an aside here, Jesus Christ said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, and it will be the miracle working ability of two individuals in the very end time that's going to make sure, because what they're able to do, I'm sure, will have an impact on enough individuals that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. But it's going to come down to two miracle working individuals. But here in Acts, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." So they knew, yes, and he was referencing that. And now he's operating under the inspiration and leading of God's Holy Spirit. He's receiving insight. He's becoming an erudite, gifted speaker all of a sudden. "And him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And that's the source of the phrase that we use so often in the church when we talk about him. We say death couldn't hold him. And that's the origin of that saying right there. Death could not hold him. But while that's true on the one hand, on the other hand, he could not raise himself because he truly was dead. His Father had to raise him because he could not stay dead for the plan of salvation to succeed. For the plan of salvation to succeed and all that God has envisioned from cover to cover in this book, Jesus Christ had to be resurrected and ascend into heaven. And in fact, even later on, come back. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul. It is the equivalent of nephesh in the Old Testament, the total life being. In hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance, men and brethren. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and see, he's referencing David because no one had more esteem in their minds and in their theological paradigm than David did. No one. They were patriots. They were very much involved in the politics of the day. And he was touching them on several different points of their understanding. Theologically and politically and patriotically and every other kind of way. No one meant more to them than David and the throne of David and the divinity of David. And they knew those scriptures, of course, those prophecies. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he should raise Christ up to sit on his throne. He's referencing the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed in lineal descent from David. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, his suke, his nephesh, as it were, was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. All the events of that day. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And he's referencing the fact that, no, David's not resurrected and ascended into heaven, but Jesus Christ is. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And this brings us to a very salient point. Something that had to happen in your relationship with Jesus Christ prior to the beginning of your conversion, prior to your baptism, the laying on of hands. And what was that? To come to the understanding that you have indeed transgressed God's law. You had to be cut. You had to be pricked in your heart. You had to be wounded. It's philosophical language, beautiful King James language, but it means that you had to begin to experience the godly sorrow, the true, honest, genuine, deep, heartfelt sorrow that I've transgressed God's law. My life's a wreck. Oh God, what am I going to do? Can I be forgiven? And that's what's illustrated for us here. When they heard this, verse 37. See, now God's Holy Spirit is working on them, just like it had to work on you at some point. God's Holy Spirit's working on them. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were cut. See, God's Word, the Word of God, authentic preaching from the Word of God, inspired preaching from the Word of God, it will cut. If you are in error, if you are morally corrupt, it will cut you. If you're doctrinally incorrect, it will cut you. It will challenge you. It will prick you. It will stab you some kind of way because it is the Word of God. And it cuts through everything. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, allow me to be dramatic for a moment and look at me. Now, they've realized what they've done. Can you hear? They now realize, we've crucified Messiah. We've killed the Son of God. What are we going to do? It hits them with that kind of impact now. They realize it. Yeah. Wow. And Peter said unto them, repent. And read every autobiography of all the... No. Repent and study all the doctrines of the... No. Repent and show fruits. No. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Yes. Yes, indeed. And there is no greater salient, important point for us to dwell upon than this concept of repentance here and what it really means. Years ago in the church, many of us come from a parent organization in years gone by that had very, very excellent preaching. It just didn't get any better. I mean, it was the greatest speakers on the planet, the best educated, most biblically sound speakers on the planet. Will anybody who had that experience disagree with me today? Of course not. We remember how excellent it was. Yes. I don't take pleasure in throwing aspersions or criticisms against that parent organization. But I think we also all know that somehow, some way, things sort of went wrong, didn't they? And doctrinal error did indeed creep in, which has been the history for 2,000 years, of course. All the more reason for us to stay on track and remember the basics, what we're doing right now. Yeah. Certain things happened, and we... things changed, and that great organization made some mistakes, to say the least. And so, we came to understand repentance in a very narrow context. And it was stressed with power and vigor that you must change. Unfortunately, that got translated into, you had to change before you were baptized. You had to show evidence by virtue of being interviewed. Anybody get interviewed? Yeah. I still remember my 3-hour interview. So I could get invited to come to church to see if I had indeed repented of my sins. Yes. That was, I almost said, there's somewhat of a profane way of saying that. It was backward. Yes. Boy, your dirty little minds, you know what I was thinking, dude. Yeah. It was turned around. It was so turned around, you know. Because we've come to understand the first definition of the word repentance is the sorrow and the contrition and the remorse that you at some point realized. And it is the sorrow and the contrition, the regret, the remorse that empowers then the change. And you simply cannot change. You can't authentically change in the way that this book requires change of us without feeling bad about what you've been doing, which only God can supply, that deep heartfelt repentance, the godly sorrow. That day they felt it, just as the thief on the cross did. Let's just back up for a moment and reference the thief on the cross. He was a thief after all. They didn't crucify him because of his righteousness. He was a thief. Those were two thieves up there, you know. And one of them had a change of heart. God orchestrated it, as he always does. But perhaps this thief had heard some of Jesus' preaching. Or perhaps he had been raised by a godly woman and just somehow got involved with the wrong kids growing up and ended up with the bad crowd and became a thief. You know, who knows? But perhaps he had a foundation in prophecy, as so many people did. Or perhaps it was because, and more likely it was because, of the nobility that he recognized in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ was behaving as he hung there. And that thief heard the Lord say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Whatever the reasons, and however the Lord God Almighty caused it to happen, that thief was cut in his heart. And he was moved to say, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus Christ exercised his authority and his autonomy in saying something, which illustrates a very important thing for us. It's never too late to repent. And if it's true, if it's genuine, if God is literally behind it, then it cannot be refused. Jesus Christ, in his own suffering and agony and misery, said, "I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. You shall be with me in my kingdom." Yes. So that thief, just as these individuals here. Oh, by the way, he didn't have time to get down and get baptized either, did he? He was dead shortly after those words. He did not have time to get down and repent and literally change his behavior and change his ways. He didn't have time to literally get down and change his paradigm, but he had time to hear the words that Jesus said. And he had the time of repentance in that moment. 3,000 individuals were cut in their hearts that day, and they were baptized. Every one of them in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they did indeed receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. For the promise was to them and to their children and to all of us, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And dropping down to verse 47, it talks about praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And of course, He's still doing that. Now, turn with me in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians. Here in 1 Corinthians, there's so many points in traditional Christianity, and it sounds like I'm trying to pick a fight with Baptists and Protestants and Lutherans, Catholics. I'm not. We all know people in those different Christian persuasions that are extraordinary people, wonderful people, fine people. Will anyone raise your hand and tell me that you know people like that? Yeah, of course we do. Well, I have loved ones that are like that. Very fine people. I consider that some of them to be more converted in terms of showing what we would characterize as fruits of the Spirit than I have to look in the mirror. I'm nothing if not an honest man. And yet I also know that there are specifics in regards to the faith once delivered that we must adhere to. If you want to be in that first resurrection, and it's not negotiable. It is not negotiable. There's one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one doctrine, one Bible, one God Almighty, one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, one baptism, one everything, not a bunch of them. There's one definition, not several, not even two. There's one. There's only one truth. And if any point of our doctrine is wrong, well, God will show us. Paul said we only know in part. So we don't need to get a head full of pride over it. But there is a teaching in God's Word that we are required to adhere to. The point being, we don't have the freedom in Christ to be... Well, we don't have the freedom in Christ to be Baptists. We don't have the freedom in Christ to be Lutherans. We don't have the freedom in Christ to be Catholics. We have the freedom in Christ to do exactly what this book says and nothing else. Allowing nothing else and no one else to define what it means to be Christian. Will anyone dispute that? Well, I'm just aching for a fight here. Not really. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, normally, these scriptures are read at funerals. And sometimes they don't seem to lend themselves from time to time to many sermons throughout the year. Probably because, as elders, we tend to stay away from them simply because we've used them so often in funerals. I've done 7 or 8 funerals this past year and gone through these same scriptures. But it is so important and is so fundamental to the difference between the Church of God, as this book defines the Church of God, and the Church of God as it's portrayed out there in that other Christian paradigm. Where it becomes nonsensical, of course. If we are indeed immortal, and at the moment of death, we go to our reward or to our punishment, then what in the world is 1 Corinthians even doing in the Bible? You see, there can't be moments of incredible, ludicrous moments that don't make sense. That you have to be able to connect the dots in a logical line of progression, of truth. You have to. Otherwise, you must just discard it. You have to be able to trust it. It has to make sense. If we're born immortal, then most of the gospel story of what Jesus Christ has done and is currently doing becomes unnecessary. You know, it's all about a resurrection. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's essential that Christ was resurrected, and it's essential that we believe it in order to secure our own resurrection. chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And perhaps at that time, obviously, someone must have been saying that. I've not heard a Baptist or a Catholic or a Nazarene minister or Methodist minister. You know, I've known fellows like that and had conversations, theological conversations with different fellows like that. And none of them have ever denied the resurrection. But they never were able to put them together, of course, with an immortal soul that's already gone to its reward or to its punishment. And that's when the conversation would get ugly and cease to be, because now it's an unfortunate truth. What was Al Gore called it? What kind of truth? Inconvenient truth. You know. Okay. Well, here's some inconvenient truth for them. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. And again, I'm stressing the point. We absolutely have to believe as a matter of faith that Jesus Christ is indeed resurrected. Yea, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified that God, he raised up Christ, of whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Or if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Did you hear that? Let me repeat it. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. And you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. It's over. It's hopeless. It's done. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now we have hope in another life, a resurrection. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And he's referencing the fact, verse 22 here, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The Bible speaks of Jesus Christ as the second Adam, philosophically, you see. And that takes us to the reason why he had to truly be a man in every aspect, in every detail of what it means to be a man. He had to be a man the way that you're a man, George, and the way that Ed's a man, the way that I'm a man. He had to be human in that respect. Completely, totally human and totally vulnerable, with no self-inherent power that guaranteed he couldn't fail. If that was the case, then we didn't have a Savior. It was a man, the first Adam, who screwed everything up. And so it had to be a man, the second Adam, who made it right. That's what reconciliation's all about. That's what making it right is all about. That's what evens it out and makes it correct. It had to be a man. Christ is risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Could there be a simpler, more salient, perfect sentence without any ambiguity? When does it happen? At his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that takes us right to the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. This world is going to be changed by the returning Lord Jesus Christ and the rest of the first fruits, which we are. We're going to turn planet Earth into heaven on Earth. You know, we're not going to heaven. Heaven's coming here in the person of Jesus Christ, who is going to make Earth into a heavenly-like place. The Scripture makes it clear. The hills will be made low and the low places will be made high. The knowledge of the eternal will cover the earth like the waters of the sea cover the earth. The Spirit of God will replace the evil spirit that is here now. It will be a completely different world. The curse upon the ground will be lifted. The ground will bring forth abundantly. The lion and the lamb can lay down together. A little child can lead them. A child can play by a cobra's nest and not fear. It's going to be a different world. For the first time, the law will go forth from Zion and it will change the world. The gene pool will be cleaned up. There won't be any more disease. There won't be any more crippled people. There won't be any more children born with deformities. There won't be any more pedophiles. There won't be any more people murdering each other. They won't learn war anymore. They won't lift up swords against each other anymore. The swords will be beaten into plowshares. And the earth will blossom and bloom. And all the vision that was in God's mind, every detail of what He foresaw for the future of planet Earth and the future of mankind, when He said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," all that God had in mind when He said those words will happen. That's why Jesus Christ has to return and change this world and establish His Father's kingdom. Yes. His resurrection is of paramount importance to us. He could not stay dead. He had to be resurrected because He is coming back. And the last enemy, of course, will be death. I guess I'm a ham. I enjoy doing some of these dramatic things. We're going to rise up to the full stature of what God intended us to be. Does that portray something noble? I hope. I don't know. Yeah. When God said, "Let us make man in our image and likeness," He didn't have someone grossly overweight in mind. He didn't have infirmities in mind when He said that. He had the noble image of what He would be if He was going to become a human being. And that was the genesis of His own thinking, of course. Because He did. Mankind will ultimately be the noble, upright being that God intended him to be. And physical man will yet do miraculous and wonderful things that the mind can't even conceive on this side of the events. Human beings will accomplish miraculous, wonderful things in that world tomorrow. And we will be all that He intended us to be. And we, as the first fruits, of course, will be there to facilitate and govern and guide and lead and teach and replace the evil influence with holy and righteous influence. Because we're going to be holy. Holy individuals. What will we be like when we are resurrected? Let us begin at verse 49. We could go through the entire chapter here for a deeper understanding. I encourage you to reread 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Read it frequently. But here in verse 49, let us begin at verse 49. "As we have borne the image of the earthy Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly Adam," as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." And your pastor's leading you through a study in the book of Revelation. It talks about seven trumpets in that book. And that last trump is very significant, of course, because that heralds the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said that He was going to prepare a place for us, a dwelling for us, a reality for us. "And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And up until that very moment when Jesus Christ breathed out His last ragged breath, there was a distinct possibility that He could fail. That he could succumb not only to the pain of his body, but to the machinations of his own mind and the influence of the evil unseen spirit beings who were present there. He could have failed. He had to cross over that threshold. And until we cross this threshold that's being referenced here, we will still be corruptible. But once we cross it, we won't be corruptible anymore. A profound change will happen to us. We won't be incorruptible. We shall be changed. And the word is alasso, alasso. It means to be transformed, to literally become something completely different. To go from flesh to spirit. A spirit being, a spirit body, no longer limited by time and space, with true, genuine, self-inherent God life. Life that cannot be rescinded. Life that you own. It's yours. You are connected in that oneness with God. You are connected in the life of God at this point. You are now immortal. God only has immortality. This is when we achieve it, right here. So when this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. I like to do this. You gotta put on your coat. You gotta put something on. You don't already have it. You're not born with it. If you were born with it, then none of this is even necessary. You have to acquire it. We can acquire it through Jesus Christ. Currently, God alone has it. Angels don't have it. Anybody going to argue with me? No. The fact that they don't die is not the same as having self-inherent immortality. Immortality literally means to own it. It is yours. It can't be rescinded. You are ever living. The fact that they don't die is a completely different understanding and scenario. It is appointed unto man once to die. It's not appointed to angels. That's not the same as them being immortal. Are you following me? I know this is a little sidebar here, but do you follow me? I know Ed does. I can see the recognition in his face. Is there anything that Almighty God cannot do? If He cannot rescind and take back any life from a created being, then He's not all-powerful. He's not omnipotent. He's not even omniscient. He obviously made a mistake. Are you following me? Angels don't die. They exist to facilitate God's plan now and in the future. Hebrews 1:14. Have they not all been sent forth from creation to facilitate the heirs of salvation, our journey in to salvation? Yeah, that's the modern Keeney translation of those verses. Yes, immortality. Once it happens, it's ours. It's God life. It's being joined to Him. A lasso to be transformed, a transformative experience. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me over to John. 1 John. I know I've moved quickly and touched on a lot of points here, but like I said, I wanted to reaffirm certain fundamental teachings and revisit them. I think it's important that we revisit them. Here in 1 John chapter 3, John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." Can you hear the John is incredible here. He's illustrating something for us. He's amazed. It's an amazing concept. Wow! Behold! What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. It's just amazing. That's what John is portraying for us here. That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not because it knew Him not. And I don't want to beat a dead horse to death, but I know I say it frequently. But the world still does not know Him. To know Him in the essential, critical way that John chapter 6 and verse 44 references. Only God the Father can provide that correct understanding, that correct light, that correct touch from God. The world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. And Paul, that's what Paul was talking about, 1 Corinthians there. We're going to have a different body, and a lasso will take place. A literal change from one thing to something else. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the word for see here is, there's several Greek words that mean to be able to see. This one is optonomahi, and it literally means not only to see with the eye, but to see experientially, to see emotionally and intuitively and instinctively and in every kind of way, to see with comprehension, to see with understanding. This is what I've illustrated is that eureka moment. This is that whoa experience. When we see Jesus Christ, it's going to be transformative as a result of seeing him and seeing him as he is and understanding it and comprehending it. It's going to change us. It's going to make us holy. It's going to make us immortal. It's going to change us into the first fruits along with him, of course. We will be born of God in that moment, and we will begin then our journey to the Mount of Olives to facilitate all that God has in store for humanity throughout into the future. God be with you.